Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're moving through 1 Timothy. One of the great things about reading the Bible, preaching through the Bible kind of chunk by chunk, is that you do things that you ordinarily wouldn't do in church. You deal with topics last week that you would avoid if you could, and you deal with topics today which don't seem particularly relevant. On the first reading of this particular passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it doesn't seem very relevant, but I'm going to say to you, on reflection, it's hugely relevant. See, on first reading, it's just a job description. It's a list of qualifications for a couple of jobs in church. The first job is called, verse 1, the overseer, and there's a list of qualifications. Then in verse 8, it's the deacons, and there's a list of qualifications for them. And verse 11, it could be the deaconesses or the wives of the deacons. Depends which week you ask me, depending on what I think the answer is. But the original language is a little bit, it's not clear to be certain. Today you've got me on a day where I think it's the women deacons, verse 11. But next week you could ask me and I think it's the wives of the deacons. But it doesn't really matter too much. Phoebe is a deacon, Romans chapter 16. And so it doesn't have great impact one way or another. But on first reading, it makes sense that it's there. I mean, someone's going to work out who the leaders are and what qualifications are required. And good on Paul telling Timothy, because Timothy had to do it. And I'm sure someone in our church has to do it. So good on them for looking at it. But it doesn't have anything to do with me. I mean, how many of you read through the job ads when you've got a job you're happy with? I mean, some of you might. But how many of you are really gripped by the qualifications required for a chief financial officer or a factory line worker or a tree? You're not really looking at those ads and reading through. They're kind of boring, are they? But when you want the job, it's interesting. Well, if you're just looking at it from that perspective, it's good someone cares about it, but it's hard to see its relevance to me. Well, second reading, if you read it again with a larger perspective, I'm going to suggest to you the implications of this passage are huge. Implications for church, the way we think about church, and the implications for Christianity. So here's my plan today. I'm going to look at a background issue, work on a background issue, then look at a couple of aspects of the text a bit more closely, and then I'm going to talk about the implications. So the background issue, some of you can sleep, it'll be all right there. The text, look closely with me at it, work through that, because the implications start to get larger. Makes sense? 3-point sermon, how's that? I think that's the second time in 3 weeks. There you are. Let me go through the background issue first. It's necessary to look at this because to understand this passage, you actually have to understand some background, and the background being, what is an overseer? I mean, you've got a job description of the overseer or the qualifications required and the deacons. Well, what the heck are they? If you don't understand what they are, it kind of makes no sense to actually look at the qualifications for them. So I'm going to do some background with you on what the overseer is. So ready for this? I'll take you through a bunch of pieces of information. The overseer. The word overseer is the translation of the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos. Now, you can translate episkopos either as overseer or bishop. That's where we get our bishop word from, incidentally. You can translate it one way or the other. And it's also where we get the name of a form of church government that's quite massive around the world called the episcopal form of church government. It comes from the Greek word episkopos, bishop. So churches that have bishops call themselves episcopal government structures. Comes from this Greek word. Now, the question, though, is how does that relate to other words? And this will become, you'll see the significance of this in a moment, but come with me to Titus chapter 1. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy is about the overseer or the bishop. Come with me to Titus chapter 1, a couple of pages to your right. Verse 5. Here is the parallel passage written to another church leader, a man called Titus, working on the island of Crete. And Paul says to him, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe, who are not open to the charge of, and so on. You get the same qualifications of a person called an elder. In 1 Timothy 3, it's a person called an overseer. Now, what do you do with those two titles? Well, The word elder, let me give you that one. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. And you can translate that in a couple of ways. You can translate the Greek word presbyter, you can translate it as elder, or you can translate it as presbyter. Just a straight transliteration. And presbyter is the word that forms the name of a particular denomination called Presbyterian denomination. So Anglicans get their bishop language from overseer. Presbyterians get their elder language from presbyter. Different denominations, different churches. Now, here's the deal though. If you read verse 7, you'll notice something interesting. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Well, hang on, I thought we were talking about elders. See how he starts? I want you to put elders in every town. An elder must be blameless. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Well, what's the deal? What's the deal is this. Overseer or bishop, episkopos, is actually another way of talking about the elder, the presbyter, the presbyteros. They're just different titles for the same role. They're used interchangeably. And in fact, come with me to Acts chapter 20. Flip back to Acts 20. See how this is a kind of background. We'll get to what they do with this passage. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. And as you're going there, let me just give you, if you're new to the things of Christianity, we're just wonderful to see so many people exploring, trying to understand who Jesus is and the reality of the impact he makes on our lives. One of the great things about the Bible you'll begin to discover is how much it dovetails. That is to say, at the moment we're reading a letter to a man called Timothy who's working in a city called Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy working in Ephesus. What you have here in the book of Acts is the record by another author of the early church's history, and he's just recounting things that happened, and he talks to you about how Paul, the author of 1 Timothy, went to the town of Ephesus, where Timothy is now. And so a letter to a leader in that town and a record of the history of what happened in that town, just independently written, that all dovetail together, that help you realize that Christianity's history, it's not just legend, it's not just myth, it's not just someone making this stuff up. It's impossible to dovetail the way it does. Anyway, what you've got in verse 17 is that Paul, from Miletus, a little town south of Ephesus, sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church. The elders, do you remember the elder presbyters? Okay. When they arrived, he began to speak to them. He talks about the way he lived amongst them and so on and so forth. Verse 20, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, taught you publicly and from house to house. You come now down to verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I take it the hard things, the easy things, the obscure things, the things that were straightforward. He's preached all of that. He's declared all of these things. And then he says, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Notice again how the two words are used. When the author tells us about what Paul does, he says, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. When Paul speaks to them, he calls them overseers. Because the words are just interchangeable. Another piece of information is this, though. The word elder, presbyter, was used by Jews most often to Jews. Because the word elder was what they used as the title of the leaders amongst the Jewish community. It was their favourite word. Overseer, bishop, episkopos, was used amongst the Greeks for the leaders of their organisations, religious or otherwise. And so, interestingly, when Paul, you with me so far? When Paul is talked about getting together the leaders of the church, Luke calls them elders. He's sent to get the elders. But when Paul talks to them, he calls them overseers because they're Greek. Luke's writing this history for a Jewish and Greek audience, so he uses elder. But when Paul talks to the Greeks, he says, you're overseers. The point here is this. The word elder or overseer, it's neither here nor there what word you use. Depending on your culture and context, which word's most helpful, use that word. There is another word used in Greek, Hebrews chapter 13. It's just the word leader. Now, here's the deal here. Because we've got people from all kinds of different church backgrounds, and there's so much baggage associated with Presbyterians calling theirs presbyters and Baptists calling theirs elders and deacons and Anglicans calling their bishops and so on, because there's all these different ways of talking about, we just decided to stop using all those terms because it just confuses everyone and just call them leaders or pastors. Let me add another one in. Have a look there at verse 28, Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds. Now, the word shepherd, when you translate that into Latin, which you always do, I know, when you translate that into Latin, you get the word pastor. That's where our pastor word came from, because the early Bible was translated into Latin and they used the word pastor. And so what's a pastor? Well, a pastor is just another name for elder, bishop, overseer, presbyter. They're all the same words for the same thing. The word pastor, though, tells you what their job is. Because Paul there says, be shepherds, be pastors of the church of God. What does a shepherd do? What does a pastor do? He cares for the flock. His responsibility is to care for the flock, to guard it from savage wolves, verse 29, who will come in and not spare the flock, to teach the truth and root out error, to provide for the people, to care for them, to admonish them when they need admonishing, rebuke them, to encourage and stir, to organize and manage. That's the job of the pastor. That's what it is to be an elder overseer. And so it doesn't matter what title you give. What we've determined is that what matters most is that the function is performed. You see, the function's performed. And so we use the word leader or pastor. Now, deacon, very much quicker. The word deacon, it's first used very likely in Acts chapter 6, and it refers to a group of people who were appointed to do the welfare within the church. The elders were getting caught up in all kinds of stuff and they weren't able to teach and pray like they were meant to, and so they appointed a group of people to do the distribution of welfare concern, to administer and manage lots of stuff to support the work of the elders in the broader life of the church. That's what a deacon does. Okay, now there's the background. It matters to us. Don't get hung up on the names or the titles. What they do is what matters. There's the background. A couple of things from the text now. So come back with me, 1 Timothy 3. Is this making sense? You want to ask any questions? You've kind of completely lost? Okay. 1, 2, 3. First thing to notice is verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. The first point I want to draw attention to is what that verse tells you about church. What does it tell you about church? Let me take you through this. The verse begins with, here is a trustworthy saying. Why does it start with, here's a trustworthy saying? Kind of for the same reason I would start a statement like, you need to believe this, this is true. Why would I start, introduce a statement with those words? Because you're tempted not to believe it. You're tempted not to think it is believable. Yes? So I underline, here's a trustworthy saying. Because you'll be tempted not to believe it, not to think it is worthy of trust. There's another one like this. There's a few of these statements in the pastorals. Come and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. First chapter, verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Believe this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the point I want to draw attention to is that the statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is not immediately obvious. You think about the life of Jesus. He came into our world through an illegitimate kind of rumour. What was going on? And he was born in Galilee. He was despised. He was rejected. He had nothing in him that would draw us to him, Isaiah 53. He was rejected by the leaders. He was then tortured, beaten, battered. He was thrown over. He was betrayed. He was then crucified and buried. Now, as a piece of history, that's not very appealing. And it wasn't the kind of thing that made people want to hang out with Jesus. So what Paul says to this group in Ephesus is, no, 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 believe this. It doesn't seem that it's the case, but you believe this to be true because it is, that Jesus came to save sinners. He wasn't a failure. He didn't come to set up a new morality. He didn't come to kind of give us an example of how to live. He came to save us. Believe it. Now, you need to believe it because it's hard to actually see that it's the case when you look at it just normally. But the evidence is all there. Trust it. You come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's another one of those sayings. Here's a saying that you won't immediately think is worth believing in, but he who desires to be an overseer, an elder in the church, desires a noble task. Now, why won't you be tempted to believe that's the case? Because it's very hard to believe the church is worth leading. You look around, we are not very impressive. Is that right? Well, looking at you, you're not anyway. Just put it all in perspective. Do you know the early church, when the first group of believers came together, convinced that Jesus came into the world to save them, just so that's the essence of Christianity, wow, he didn't just come to live an example. He came to save sinners. They were gathered together, but they were gathered from all the kind of scum of the earth. You know, they were the people who realized they were failures and sinners. They weren't very impressive. Not all of them. Some were, but many of them were just nobodies. And so this little gathering in houses around the ancient world, when the world looked on, they thought, pathetic, there's not much of any account there, it's not that significant, they were easily overlooked, they were full of nobodies. But get this, that group, that small group, this group here, is at the heart of the universe. We are the most important group on the planet. You know how important something is by what you're prepared to pay for it. If you've had a baby, You have poured out your life to have this thing. You've carried it through sickness and you've given birth to it. You've bled for it. You've nursed it. You've been up at night for it. Do you remember that first occasion when you handed over the baby to be babysat? Some of you easily to remember. It's only just a shortly time. But you hand your baby over to be babysat, and that's kind of a nervous time, isn't it? Because this is my precious child that I've given my life for, and I'm handing it to someone, to a grandparent. How scary are they? You hand this child over, and because you've given this child so important to you. Well, here's the deal. God has nurtured the church. He has prepared its coming. He has died that it might come into existence. Acts chapter 20, the passage we've looked at a couple of times. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he gave his blood for, which he bought with his blood. God died to make this thing, church, happen. It is the most important thing. There's no other group that God has bled and died for. It's not easy to see that because there are other groups that feel significant and important. I don't know whether you feel this, but the United Nations meets. And that feels like a significant group. Leaders of the world gathering. Parliament. I don't know whether you feel this, but it feels significant to many. as leaders from the nation gather. And I dare say if you're invited to address Parliament, you'd put it on Facebook to tell all your friends, you've got to pray for me because I'm going to speak to Parliament. That's a huge thing. Significant. Maybe they don't catch you, but perhaps to be a member of the winning State of Origin team, that would feel significant. But this group, church, this gathering, God gave up his life to create it. This small, easily overlooked group full of nobodies, this group is the heart of the universe. You know, I've sometimes heard church leaders talk about the kinds of people they've got coming to their church, and it's often used as a way of saying how significant their work is. And so, they talk about the CEOs that are now coming to their church from the local major corporations in the city are now coming to our church. I had one man talk about the person in their church who has phone calls from prime ministers and presidents around the world for help. Now, you'd be tempted to think, wow, that's a significant church with someone like that in it. But that's to completely get it around the wrong way, isn't it? The reason a CEO is significant is because he's now part of church. Is that right? The reason a leader in the community is now significant is because he gets to be part of the people of God. He gets to be part of a group that God has died for. That's where you get your significance from. It's completely the wrong way around, the way our community thinks about it. You see, when we look at church, we think it's insignificant. But when you see it through the eyes of God, this is the most important event in the year happening now. And God therefore says, here's a trustworthy saying. If you desire to be a leader in that group, you desire a noble task. It's not easy to see it. And I want to come back to this again in a moment. There's the first thing to note from the text. The significance of what church is, that to be a leader within it is itself to be a noble activity. But come and look at another aspect of this text in some detail before we move on to implications. You'll notice through the passage, verse 2, so move on to that. Now, an overseer is to be above reproach. I take it that little statement there, an overseer is to be above reproach, is a kind of almost a heading. He's to be above reproach, that is, he's to be faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and so that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner fully of respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage their own family, how can they take care of God's family? All the way down to the private personal life is spelt out here, and I take it all of that expresses that the elder is above reproach. You get the same thing for the deacons, verse 8, they're to be worthy of respect, that is, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, you could go through each of those attributes, those qualifications, and it'll be very helpful to do, but given time, I want to draw attention to one of them. Look at the end of verse 3. What is a particular qualification an elder requires to have? Not be a lover of money. Not be a lover of money. You get it again with the deacon, verse 8, end of verse 8. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, I want to draw attention to this particular attribute because we've talked about money. And it does seem appropriate to focus here a little bit more. Have you noticed how often the Bible talks about money? Someone's done the count, I haven't done it, but in Luke's gospel, one in seven verses talks about money. That's huge. Jesus's parables, almost half his parables are devoted to money. He talks more about money than he does about heaven and hell. Now, that is amazing. Why is that? Well, I think it's because of this. I think it's because the human heart is prone to seize on money as the big thing in life. The human heart is prone to make much of finances as their way of finding life, significance, worth, value, happiness. Whenever Jesus talks about money, it's warning us about it. And he's warning us about it not because money itself's evil, but because of the human heart's propensity to love money, to need money. The issue of the money in the Bible is huge because it is a massive temptation to us. Materialism and greed are huge problems for us. You may not feel it because you feel like you've got so little money, but there in itself is evidence that you've got the problem. Very few of us have very little money. Some of you do. Some of you are struggling on a single parent income and so on, and it's. But most of us, did you know that in real terms, our incomes today are numbers of times more than our parents' income was? But our society is far less satisfied with our incomes than our families before were. It's quite extraordinary. Do you have that thing when your elderly family members come around, when they start talking about the old days? We do, regularly. Looking at them now, and it's kind of fun. They're here, sitting over there, and it's kind of fun. You know, when we bought a house, kids, you know, it cost us, you know, $2 or something. I don't know. It was very cheap. But then they'd say, we bought this house, but it had no carpet, had no beds, had no roof. So you kind of, you know, it was a cardboard box. You get all that kind of stuff that the four Yorkshiremen, go and chase that up if you've not actually seen that. But they're right. They made with do with a lot less, whereas we can't bear to have a house that's not fully carpeted, that hasn't got all the furniture ready to go, that's got all, you know, it's all in place with the en suites and so on. We are very much more captured by finances and the need to have more. We've turned wants into needs. Have you noticed that? You know, it's not, I would like to have, it's we need to have. No, you don't. You just need food and clothing and a house. Why is this happening? Well, because the human heart is so perverse. Leaders of the Christian church need to be very careful. And God is particularly concerned to rescue his church from the problem of money, and so puts particular requirement upon the leaders of the church to exemplify that. To not be given to be a lover of money, to not be caught up in the need for money. Now, how does all that work out here? Let me give you some sense of that. We have a very great awareness of the problems amongst us. I'm very concerned about my own heart in this area. And so we've set in place voluntarily a series of policies. So, for instance, I never touch cash. I never touch money. People have given me money on occasions and I've said, no, you go and put it in the bag or give it to him, give it to someone. I don't want to ever touch it. And so we make sure we don't ever touch money. We've made sure that no money goes directly to staff from ministries. No activity that raises funds ever then just gets passed on to the staff. Staff don't get more money if more money comes in. It's the pay rates for staff is set by a group you've elected who themselves aren't paid, they're not staff, and they have as a benchmark to staff pay rates an external denominational pay rate structure so that we're not flying off on our own. We've set it to closely align with teachers' pay rates as a fairly modest, appropriate family rate in the community. Each staff member in our church is urged themselves to be generous with their giving. We talk about this often amongst the staff, that as we're wanting to model and encourage you to be generous, we need to model that ourselves and be ourselves ready and able to give away and to be generous. So can I urge you to be prayerful for the leaders of church, prayerful for me, that we ourselves might be free of the love of money, and that can I ask you to pray this for me, pray for me that I might have an ongoing grasp of the reality of eternity, that would become more and more vivid for me so that I'm aware of how to live this life in light of that. how to use my money now in light of that. Be aware that as you pray that for me, you need to pray it for yourself. Is that right? That we together would be freed from the love of money. So that you might, like me, be able to assess our spending and be thinking to ourselves, do I really need to spend on that, given the opportunities and needs around the world and in church financially? Do I need to have another one of those, given all the... Be praying for me, pray for each other in this area. God wants us to be free from the love of money because it's a terrible curse to be under. He wants us to trust him and not our finances, to rely upon him and so be sacrificial and generous. It's a great blessing and gift. Don't underestimate the power of money to take a grip on you. And the best way to get rid of the money's power in your life is to give it away. The best way to destroy the grip that money has on you is to give it away in large chunks. Now, if you're sitting there and thinking this is just a sell to get money for church, give it somewhere else. We would rather you give it to another organisation and learn to be free from the love of money than give it to us. We have financial need. But it matters more to us that you are growing in godliness and maturity. And if that's stopping you, some concern about our selfish interest in this, don't give it to us. But give it somewhere. Let me now turn to the implications of this passage. Well, not that we've not been doing implications, but let me give you two big implications. The first one is this, and it can be a surprise for some people. One of the implications of 1 Timothy 3 is this, the church needs structure. Church needs structure. You know, every few years there's a new movement comes through that kind of makes much of organic life, anti-institutional thinking, makes much of the idea that Jesus came to create a family by his Spirit where there's mutual love and spontaneous care and support for one another, and much is made of that. And it's made of that in the context of, therefore, institutions are bad. Organic's good. Life on life, spontaneous love is good. But how would you respond to that? If you've been married for any length of time, how would you respond to that? Do you remember the early days of marriage when romance spontaneously happened? Remember those first weeks where it happened? But what happened? Well, a couple of kids came along and you worked out the only way to have spontaneous romance is to plan for it, to actually diarise the night where you're going to have that spontaneous experience. And it kind of grated, didn't it? Kind of, this doesn't feel right. This is, well, you can grate all your life, but that's life. That's the way it works. And if you don't plan and actually organise to have the spontaneity, it won't happen. Well, church, the reality of church is similar. God intends us to be a community, a family that loves one another, that there be from the heart a spontaneous desire to care and support. But the reality is for that to continue over time in a fallen, broken world, it needs to be organised. Just needs to be structured. And God puts in place leaders to manage it all so that it might spontaneously happen. And I actually think there's a couple of steps in maturity that happen for us. One of them is this. You kind of finally realise that the great thing you've been sending your kids to, EV kids, and how awesome is it to be able to drop your kids off, know that they're going to be cared for by responsible leaders, taught the Bible every week, and actually have new things where they love and so on. How awesome is that? Maturity is realising that that doesn't happen without someone instituting an organisation for it to occur in. It doesn't just happen. It happens because someone spent a lot of time planning lessons, sending out rosters, making sure teachers are trained and helped and rostered on properly and accountable for what they do. That's a lot of instituted organisation that goes on right there so that my kids can be taught well. First step of maturity is realising that someone's doing a lot of work. How awesome is that? How grateful I am. Second step is realising that if my kids are really benefiting and being blessed and helped in all of that, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Youth ministry is the same. Small group ministry is the same. The event of church is the same. a massive amount of work happens so that this thing moves smoothly and you find it helpful and a blessing and so on. Maturity is being appreciative of that, and so many of you are. This is not a... But maturity next step is realizing, I can't just keep coming and using all of this. I need to actually find a way to be part of helping it happen. Do you know, I grew up with a father, as is often the case, and what he did, now he doesn't know, I know this, we'll see what he says later, but here's what every organisation I ever joined, every group I ever joined, he would always quietly in the background end up helping make it happen, which was an amazing model, but really annoying as well. Do you know what I mean? Like, I couldn't go anywhere without him turning up somewhere in the background of, do you know, so he would get on a committee just to help it, because his stated concern was, I can't have my kids using what others are providing without wanting to help provide it as well. That is a really, really helpful model, yeah? And I want to suggest to you, that's for us, that is what God calls us to in Christ, to step through the maturity path of realizing you need structure and institution and organization to make the organic happen. How good is that? Thank God for it. And I now better start being part of helping it happen. Now, some of you are here and you're new converts. You just come to Christ lately. We love it that you're enjoying it. Keep enjoying it. But if you've been around any length of time, what are you doing to help? What are you doing to make this thing happen for others as well as for your own families? Now, that's not a critique. It's an invitation to the great life. It's Jesus in Acts 20 who says, quoted by Paul, it's more blessed to give than receive. And he invites you to be a giver and so be blessed. Give of your time, life and finances. Make sense? Big implication that flows. Let me give you the second big implication that flows and finish with this one. This new community that God's established by his Spirit and set up offices, elders, deacons, structure to make the organic happen. He's doing all of that for a purpose. The change might happen on the inside of each of us. You know, I've touched on the qualifications that an elder needs, a deacon needs, but what I want you to notice is how different the qualifications are to any job ad you've ever read. I looked up a few job ads this week, and maybe think of interesting jobs out there, actually. But listen to this. We're looking for an enthusiastic, fast learner who can work in a fast-paced environment. Clear communication skills and customer service focus is required. There's one ad. Highly proficient with Microsoft Office Suite and outstanding customer service skills required. Proactive attitude required. The instinct to use initiative and be a real team player. Ability to work autonomously and be accountable for your work. And then this ad. He must be faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. Have you ever read a job ad like that? Isn't it very different, isn't it? Now, why is it so different? Because the job they're meant to do is not simply about organising. The job they're doing is not simply getting events to happen. The job they're particularly responsible to do is to teach. That's why they've got to be at least able to teach. It's one of the only skills required of an elder, able to teach. But model. Model the changed life that God wants us to live. Each of those attributes, you'll find them required of all Christians. But the leaders to exemplify them, because what God wants for his church is not a group that runs things well, though that's pretty good to do, but what he wants for a church is a group of people who learn to love, who learn to love him and one another and people around us, who learn to be hospitable, who learn to be not lovers of money, but free from the power of money, That's what he's after. And I think it's a beautiful thing to recognize that what this chapter tells us, it tells us about what elders are required. It gives you the qualifications and so on, wonderfully. But the very fact that it has certain qualifications and the way it shapes the job description tells you what he wants for all of us. And what he wants for all of us is changed lives. He wants you to be different on the inside, because that's far more wonderful and exciting than that you are good at whatever it is. And your significance amongst us is not weighed by whether you're good at. It's weighed by whether you know Jesus. It's more complicated than this, isn't it? It's weighed by the fact that God's made you in his image and we love you. But we want to see you more than your skills growing. We want to see you grow in depth of character, to be a person who's changed from the inside. That's what matters more for us. I remember the early days of church. I need to stop. I remember the early days of church when we started. We only had a few people. And you're trying to run church with just a small group of people. And the music was a real problem for us. We had one drummer. One drummer. All the drummers weren't like this. But we only had one drummer who, when he drummed, this gets complicated already, hasn't it? When he drummed, it just got slower. And it's really hard to sing a song. Kind of depressing as it just gets slower and slower as you're going along. And you know, we had other guitarists and so on. They weren't great. But here's what they said. Some of them were awesome. So if you were one of those back then, you were one of the awesome ones. But here's what they said. They said, "Andrew, we know we're not great at, but we just want to help. And we know that you need, and if that's a help, then we'll do what we can until you get someone who's better at it. We just want to make whatever works work." And I had people complain about the musicians. I mean, one man complained to me about the musicians, and I was kind of angry. I tried gentle without quarrelsome say that here are people who have actually got the gospel better than you've got. They understand what Jesus is about, which is servant-heartedness, character, love. It's much more important. I'd rather a church full of people with deep character than great skills. That's what matters amongst us. Now, skills help too. Managing helps as well, but it's not the be-all and end-all. Make sense? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help shape us to be what you want us to be, that you might help us see past so often worldly values that think significance and importance is found in skills and gifts. We pray, please, rather, that you would help us appreciate the depth of character that you long to see formed in us through Christ, by your Spirit, through your Word. And you might shape and change our church to be one that is deep. Help us each as we come in our different contexts and places to church, some just new, some here for a long time, that you would help us step along piece by piece, that you would draw us towards Christian maturity, to help us see what it is you're calling us to, but by your strength and encouragement, please move us to that. And we pray particularly today that you might free us from the love of money. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.